Greet you all in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to worship here with you again today. Invite your attention to Romans chapter 7. Does that get your attention? Sorry. I've entitled today's message, What Was the Point of the Law? In introduction, Romans, the book of Romans, I would summarize as a book that shows us what it means to become righteous. Paul goes to great lengths to help us understand what it doesn't mean to be righteous and what it does mean to be righteous. But I admit that Romans 7 is more difficult to understand, partly because we have this dialogue going on that he says that I aspire to do better and then I do worse. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And if you would just read that section, it would be very discouraging in the Christian life. Be like, well, what's the point? Why even try? Why even follow Christ? Because it looks like it's just a hardship. So to a Jewish audience, it might make a bit more sense, I think. Because Paul, I believe, is addressing what the law can and can't do. So I tried to remember that as I was studying this. So to a Jew reading this, it might be more of, I'm trying to convince you that what the purpose of the law is, and if you rely on it for something that it's not intended for, it's not going to end well. So in a Jew's mind, the law was sacred and not something you made light of. In fact, it was in following it that you were made righteous. That's the perception that I believe the Jews had. So Paul comes along and says, if you try to follow the law, you will end up doing the very thing the law condemns. So it isn't in following the law that you are made righteous, but understanding what the point of the law was. Therefore, what was the point of the law? And that's going to be what I'm going to try to break down here as we look at Romans chapter 7. So I invite those of you that care to stand for the reading of the scriptures. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was a producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You may be seated. So there you see the quandary. All the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Is this the thing, the way that God intended Christians to live? I don't think so, but I trust that today we can see that Paul is pointing to something. And I think it's to help us understand what was the point of the law. So in verses 1 through 5 or 6, we see that Paul is writing to people who knew the law, and he mentions that. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. So he knew that background, and he was saying, and he clearly says that you all understand the law. So he appeals to them as he describes the limitations of the law. And he uses the illustration of divorce and remarriage to prove his point of how the law affects people. In essence, he's saying the law only has authority over the living. And that's the point he's making when he draws it to the thing of divorce and remarriage. When is it appropriate to remarry? Well, if a woman remarries while while her husband is alive, that's considered adultery. But as soon as he dies, that law no longer is in place. And so he's in essence saying the law applies to the living. It has authority over the living. And while this is not the main point, I think I would like to at least take a little bunny trail on how this does impact our view of divorce and remarriage. And I will just take a little bit of time to speak on this. I do find it interesting that Paul's illustration does clarify some things regarding divorce. It's very clear that marriage vows are in effect until death. This does not give clarity whether there are legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage, but would insinuate that remarriage after divorce is most times adultery. I've heard others make statements like this: the evangelical churches lost their voice on homosexuality because of their stand on divorce and remarriage. And I've pondered that, and I think there is truth to that. That how do we now take a stand on another sexual impropriety if we didn't have a firm stand on understanding of divorce? So I think there is some truth to that, because I believe that there is a principle that we want to remember and I'm going to say stand on, and that is that once we don't take a stand on any sexual impropriety, we lose our way where to stop. And so I think that is why it has been important to understand, so what do we believe about divorce and remarriage and take a stand on it? But it is much broader than this. It's any sexual impropriety. And being clear and walking in purity and in truth before God gives us a place to then take a stand against all those other things that are sexual improprieties as well. Now back to what the main point of what Paul is actually saying. Again, the law only has authority over the living. And I found this fascinating that the word law here has meaning beyond the Mosaic law. And I quote David Guzik when I say this, "The law that has dominion over man includes the law of Moses, but there is a broader principle of law communicated by creation and by conscience, and these also have dominion over a man." End of quote. I found that fascinating because often when I read law in Romans, I think Mosaic law. But I think that there is some legitimacy to recognizing that there's a huge portion of history before the Mosaic law. But how do we reconcile? How were they supposed to live? And if David Guzik has some insight here, I think it's something that I want to consider, and that is that there was law by creation and law by conscience that explains a lot from creation to the Mosaic law. Paul says, "We are dead to the law because we died with Christ." This doesn't mean that we are not under law, but rather that the law has nothing to offer as far as a right standing with God. We are not free to do what we want because we are dead to the law. Rather, now we are free to be united to God in relationship to Him so that we can bear fruit. So that this freedom that we have from the law isn't just so that I can do whatever I want. It is a freedom to be then bound to Christ. He uses the word married to another. United in relationship with God. And so it's again this thing of, you know, when we were without Christ, we were given to sin. We were following Satan and the works of darkness. So being free from that doesn't mean, oh, now I've got my life to live. It is, I'm free from that to serve Christ. And that's the idea I get in the context of law, is you're not free from the law so that you can now do whatever you want. You're free from the law so that you are now bound and united to God and free to serve Him. Why? So that we can bear fruit. It's a very common theme in the scriptures. What are we called to do? We're called to bear fruit. We're called to be fruitful, to serve Christ, to honor Christ with our lives. Paul then goes and uses a contrast to prove his point more. When we live to our flesh, we give in to sinful passions, and the end result is fleshly fruit, which leads to death. But we have been delivered from the law. In other words, the law cannot justify us or sanctify us. And he urges us now to serve in the Spirit and not in the letter of the law. So you've been freed from the law to now serve God, to yield your lives to the Spirit. Moving on then to verses 7 through 13. Paul Paul here is saying, so if we need to die to the law, then it must be a bad thing. It must be sin, right? And Paul again uses his absolutely not statement, or certainly not. It's a very definitive absolutely not. If I sin and grace abounds so much more, then I may as well sin some more so that there's a lot of grace. Paul says, absolutely not. Here's another one of those. Is the law sin? Certainly not. And if you remember, we're reading this through the context of the Jews are listening. They're saying, what's Paul going to say about the law? Because this was like their holy cow, their sacred cow. You do not touch the law. And so Paul recognizes that, and he says, so I need to explain it so that I still have an ear with them, so that they'll still keep listening. The law reveals sin, so of course it is important and necessary. So one way to look at the law is that it's like an X-ray machine, or another one is a mirror or a speed limit. Now, X-rays, we obviously know, are able to look through or into our bodies and see things that just from the surface we can't see. Mirror, we know, James uses that illustration, but we use a mirror because we don't know how we look until something reveals it about us, and a mirror is one of the objects that we use. As well as a speed limit is saying there's parameters here, be careful. So the law those are some ways to look at the law. It shows us our sin and inability to keep God's righteous standard. It's interesting to note that Paul used the illustration of covetousness because it is the one commandment that is an attitude rather than an action. David has preached on this as well, thinking about the Ten Commandments. And in fact, I believe all of the ones that are before it are actions out of covetousness. Why do we steal? Because we covet someone else's something that they have, and why would we bear false witness? Well, probably because of pride or of jealousy. Again, coming back to covetousness. But Paul says, I wouldn't have known it was wrong to covet, except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. Paul uses a term, says, sin-taking opportunity. And I would like to read from Harrison a quote. The word opportunity in the original is a military term meaning a base of operation. Prohibition furnishes a springboard from which sin is all too ready to take off. End of quote. So sin taking opportunity means that there was a base of operation there for sin. And we especially see this in children, but I think we adults aren't completely immune from it as well. You prohibit something, and then there's just kind of this need, this desire to say, well, why is it prohibited? Why don't I try it? It's like putting a freshly painted park bench, and you put wet paint, do not touch. And how many fingerprints do you find on there? It's just like, wonder what would happen if I would touch that. Paul is saying this, that's what sin does. It takes opportunity. It sees, and there's something about knowing that you shouldn't do it that the carnal side of us just says, well, then I should try it. I don't feel like I have a good grasp of how that sin apart from the law was dead. But I mean, I think at least some of these illustrations help that when there's a prohibition against it, or when there's a law against it, then now you need to push, bump up against it. Now you need, there's a possibility that I want to step over the line if the line is now drawn. In the garden, Adam and Eve knew that they had gone against what God had said, and at least somewhat grasped that they had sinned. They knew that they were naked, and they clothed themselves. They hid themselves from God. Now, maybe there's an explanation for that, but in some ways, I say, wasn't there a feeling of sin? And then it would come back to what David Guzik was saying, that there was a creation law and a conscience law. They knew that they had gone against what God had said, because God had very clearly said, do not eat this tree. But I gather that there was an oral law, or we could say a conscience law, that God had conveyed to people before the giving of the law of Moses. And how do we reconcile this with our own consciences telling us we are guilty? Thought maybe reading in the Amplified from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 would bring some clarity to this. For God does not overlook sin, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in their wickedness suppress and stifle the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, in their inner consciousness, for God made it evident to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through his workmanship, all his creation, the wonderful things that he has made, so that they who fail to believe and trust in him are without excuse and without defense. So I admit that there is just some... I believe what Paul is saying is true, that the law brings recognition of sin, and that I wouldn't have known sin except before the law. But then I'm kind of grappling with, but what do we do with what were Adam and Eve feeling in the garden when law hadn't been given yet, but they were, I think, feeling the consequences of sin. So I invite you to wrestle with that with me as I've presented it here. Paul goes on then to say that he was alive without the law once. Maybe as a child, we understand, or we believe in the innocence of children. And that was influenced some by what I read as well, that maybe it was what he was referring to when he was a child. But then he says, sin revived and I died. The law, whether by creation or conscience or the Mosaic law, stirs within us to take our God-given desires and fulfill them in wrong ways. Like to quote from David Guzik now on this point. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. He's commenting on that phrase. Sin does this by deception. Sin deceives us, one, because sin falsely promises satisfaction, two, because sin falsely claims an adequate excuse, and three, it deceives us because sin falsely promises an escape from punishment. Sin deceives us. Have you found that in your own life? Absolutely. It's okay for you to dabble in this just a little bit. What am I believing about that? It promises satisfaction, that I'll have an adequate excuse, and that I'll escape punishment. And again, hard to quantify, but then you throw in the enemy's tactics yet too, and his lies. He wants us to believe that go back to the original lie that Adam and Eve believed, and that is that God is withholding something good from you. And so why not dabble in some of the wrong things? Because he's withholding good from you, and so obviously there's good outside of what God has said. Yes, sin is very deceptive. And then coming back to David Guzik. For sin deceived me. It isn't the law that deceives us, but it is sin that uses the law as an occasion for rebellion. This is why Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth makes us free from the deception of sin. End of quote. Praise God for the truth of God's word and the truth that truly sets us free. The lies that the enemy would have us believe are that there is somehow good outside of God. So the problem here is not with the law, but it is with us. Sin produces death over and over again, so the commandment came to show us this fact. And as I said earlier, the law clearly reveals what is in our heart and is basically showing us that there's a problem. And God never intended for laws and rules to make us right with God, but to show us how much we need God's provision. What was the point of the law? Let's remember that. Now moving on to verses 14 through 20. The law exposes and magnifies sin. Paul recognizes that he is carnal and that the law is spiritual. And while the law shows us, and while the law shows his carnality, it can do nothing to take away his sinfulness. It merely exposes it. So the term between a rock and a hard place comes to mind. Law shows us what's wrong with us, but it does absolutely nothing to help us. Seems like a really bad place to be. But in the next several verses, we hear Paul saying that no matter how hard he tries, he does what he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do what he wants to do. And twice he makes the statement, "It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So I ask the question, is this merely the wrestlings of a carnal, immature believer? And I don't know, I think that that could be one perspective. But maybe if we dwell on it too long, we're actually missing the point. The point is, you're not going to do it in your own strength. The point is, the law is saying you can't do it. You need some outside help. Again, from David Guzik, "It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Is Paul denying his responsibility as a sinner? No. He recognizes that as he sins, he acts against his nature as a new man in Jesus Christ. A Christian must own up to his own sin, yet realize that the impulse to sin does not come from who we really are in Jesus Christ. End of quote. I appreciate that emphasis of who we are, because I think what we believe about ourselves also impacts how we live. So if I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, then I may as well keep on in Romans 7. But if I am a saint in Jesus Christ, it will change how I live as well. Romans 6 that I just preached on, I think, has some helpful things to say here about this perspective of I'm doing the things that I don't want to do, and that is the idea of yielding. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So I think as I read that passage about I'm doing the things that I don't want to do and the things that I want to do I'm not getting done, I think, who am I yielding to? What am I yielding to? And I think that might answer at least some of the question of, is that to be our normal experience? Verses 21 to 25, then, Paul concludes what we see as a chapter. So with our mind we serve the law of God, but with our flesh the law of sin. And I don't think he's saying a duality here. I think he's just saying this is a reality of living in the flesh, but longing to walk in the Spirit. It's not duality and saying, well, I'm saved in my mind, but in my flesh, I'm evil. But rather that we begin to see we are in a battle, flesh and spirit. Who are we yielding to? And we will see this kind of back and forth sometimes. When we yield to our flesh, what's the natural result? When we yield to the Spirit, what's the natural result of doing that? I wonder if one of the points Paul is making is that what we yield to can make all the difference of how much sin is winning. And Paul is describing the ongoing battle in our lives between flesh and spirit. You know, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, but we choose who we listen to in our daily choices. This isn't just a once and done. This is, how do I live daily? Who am I listening to? And if you're like me, there are days when I end with, like Paul does, oh, wretched man that I am. When it feels like I didn't do well in yielding to the Spirit. Then other days I say, well, thank you, Jesus, for your provision. Days that I felt like I yielded to God. So, oh, wretched man that I am, this statement is where we all need to come to again and again. We can't live righteously in our own strength. It takes God's grace. And we fall back again and again on God's grace. So Paul gives us a glimpse of hope by saying the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we know that Romans chapter 8 is much more upbeat, much more where we want to live, but we needed to get through Romans 7. So how do we make this practical? Well, one of the things I would like for us to remember is God never intended for laws and rules to make us right with God, but to show us how much we need God's provision. And I would like to broaden that to say not just when the law that he's referring to here, but even things that we can do in our man-made ways, laws and rules that we think, now this is how we're going to define Christianity. Now, I'm not against setting parameters, but if we think that they are an end to themselves, that they are the what leads us to righteousness. But it's a thing of, are we leaner on our own understanding, or are we trusting in God? Which then can lead also then to, into this next point that I think is a practical way. And that is that the disciplines of the Christian life, well, I believe are important and helpful for us. We need to recognize they are to be utilized to draw us closer to God and not a measuring stick to determine how righteous we are. The disciplines that are can be very crucial in us drawing close to God. And it's one of those things that can change so quickly. We do it for the right reason, and all of a sudden we use it then as a measuring stick of our own righteousness. Thirdly, sanctification is God's work of grace in us, not us trying harder to be more righteous. When we find ourselves disappointed that we failed again, are we trying to sanctify our own selves? Or do we recognize quickly and say, well, this is what happens when I rely on myself. This is what happens when I'm not relying on God's provision, God's grace. Sanctification is God's work of grace in us, not us trying harder to be more righteous. And fourthly, what are you yielding to? Temptation to sin is ever present with us, so we do well to be diligent in whose voice we are listening to. Whose voice are you yielding to? So in conclusion, what was the point of the law? It was to point out how much we need God's provision. And I thank God that his provision is adequate. We do not need to be mired in Romans 7, but we can, with growth and spiritual maturity, walking in the Spirit, we can bear fruit and we can be considered righteous because of what God has done. Would you kneel for prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what we know as Romans chapter 7. And Lord, while there are things that we might not fully understand why Paul thought it necessary to bring these things, we do thank you that the law was pointing us to understand our own fallenness and our own sin, so that we cry out to you for the answer, for redemption. So we just say thank you, Lord, for your adequate provision of grace, that while when we are mired in sin, you still reach out to us and make a way for us to escape. So we bless your name and thank you for who you are and for the provision of Jesus. It's his name, in his name we pray. Amen.